You know, we sang some pretty challenging words this morning. I hope when we sing, the head and the heart, as well as the members of our tongue and lips, I hope they're engaged together. I was particularly struck this morning when we sang When I Survey, and those words, wonderful cross. Now, I know you know what an oxymoron is, like jumbo shrimp, military intelligence, wonderful cross. I mean, I need to tell you, I felt a little uncomfortable, maybe because I'm a little bit more reflective trying to practice what I preach during this Lent season of thinking about meditating upon the cross, but I mean, how's the cross wonderful? I mean, it's, oh, the wonderful electric chair. Oh, the wonderful gas chamber. And sometimes it's so easy for those words just to come off our lips. And really what I've come to the conclusion is it's only the desperate person, the broken person, the person who realizes nothing else in life matters, who's really able to sing, it's a wonderful cross. I don't care the cost. I don't care the pain. I so desperately need Jesus. And so I hope this morning God deepens that. And then we just sang, for to me to live is Christ. And the rest of that verse, of course, is to die is gain. And we can just sing those so thoughtlessly, so disengaged. And so my longing for my own heart, my longing for us is that when it comes to that kind of worship and we think about the cross and to die being gain and living for Christ, that in itself would create a deeper desperation in us and we'd recognize just how much we need Jesus. Now, the reason I gave that sort of lengthy introduction is because we're actually going to meet some people this morning in our text. By the way, turn in your Bibles to Luke 14. We're going to be looking at the parable of the great banquet. And the context there is a dinner that Jesus is actually at. Jesus is at the house, we learn this in Luke 14:1, at one of the Pharisees. And they're all fighting over seats of honor. They're all talking about having dinners for people that can repay you. And Jesus is constantly just knocking down all that they're thinking, all of their social norms. And he's saying, when you give a party, don't give it for people who can pay you back and have another party and invite you, but invite people that could never pay you back. And when it comes to getting seats, don't ever seek the place of honor, but seek the lowest place. And if the person wants to honor you, then let them do that, but live in humility. And then there's a guy that says, oh man, as he's listening to Jesus, how awesome it'll be. This is the Flahart translation. How awesome it will be to eat bread in the kingdom. And then Jesus proceeds to tell the parable of the great banquet. And basically the point of the parable of the great banquet is these Pharisees, these religious people of the day, these Jews, they outwardly with their lips sang the songs. They said, we want to see Jesus. Well, they said, we want to see Messiah. They didn't think that Jesus was Messiah. But there's the whole point. They said they were open and hungry to Messiah. And Jesus is saying, I am Messiah. And you're not so open, are you? And they sang that they wanted the kingdom. And Jesus said, the kingdom's here. But it's not the kind of kingdom you imagined. It's a kingdom that involves surrender. It's a kingdom that involves suffering. It's a kingdom that involves dying to self. And suddenly the Pharisees weren't quite so interested anymore. And so as we continue our series of sermons through the season of Lent, we're challenged this morning to consider, do we live in false security just like the Pharisees did? Are we honoring God with our lips while our hearts are far from Him? Now, the beauty of all this is Jesus leads us afresh after this introspection to feed more deeply on Him. Because the fact is, every one of us here at times honors God merely with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. How many times are all of us guilty of singing, "Oh, the wonderful cross, the wonderful cross," and we're clueless as to what we're really saying? How often do we say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain"? And it's been sort of empty. So be encouraged. We're going to look at some challenging things, but you're going to leave filled with hope. Well, you're going to leave filled with hope if you're willing to acknowledge your sin. See, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace. He delights in giving grace to the humble, the poor, the spiritually lame, the spiritually blind, the desperate. So let's all stand and hear God's word. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 15 through verse 24, this is God's word. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, Jesus, said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife, therefore I can't come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And even when we come across a passage like this that is filled with challenge, may we remember always, this is God's word, and He gave it to us because He loves us. Let's pray. God, would you now open our eyes, unblock our ears, and soften our hearts that we might receive the things you give us through your word of grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. It'll help us understand this passage if I tell you a little bit about the practices of a first century banquet. There were actually 2 different invitations. The first invitation was sort of like what happens in our day, sort of a save-the-date invitation. It was sent to certain people who were going to be invited, and it's like, hey, this is coming, this is the date, and then people RSVP, you know, the French, respondez s'il vous plaît, respond if you please. And the Jews are the ones who received the save-the-date invitation. It was all through the Old Testament. God was talking about the kingdom of God. God was talking about the rule and reign of the Messiah, where evil would be restrained and our enemies destroyed, and all the blessings and promises of God will be fulfilled. And all of the Jews responded with a hearty amen, and they sent back their RSVPs. We are in. But then there was a second invitation that went out to a first century banquet. And that was sent as the servants of the owner of the house, the host, sent his servant and said, okay, the meal's ready. This is the date you were saving. But now the meat is actually cooked. The tables are all spread out. Now is the time to come. And so that was done at a particular time. It was a small village. So you go out quickly and tell people that. Well, you've done that at home, right? A Christmas dinner, Easter dinner. Okay, dinner's ready. Don't dally around here. The food's going to get cold. The same thing happened in a first century banquet. But what Jesus is saying through the parable is the people that RSVP'd, that had saved the date, when it was time to actually come to the table, they said, no, we got other more pressing, urgent, essential things to take care of. And Jesus is looking to the Pharisees and he's saying, you said you were longing for Messiah. You said you wanted nothing else but the kingdom of God to come. Messiah is here and the kingdom is coming now. And you're not willing to come. So through this parable, we find three responses that God is calling us to make, not just during the season of Lent, but all the time, that enable us to experience kingdom fellowship with Jesus and the wonders of his grace. Hopefully you received the Oak Mountain Weekly and you found inside of that our outline for this morning's message. First of all, we need to behold the feast. Verse 15, blessed is everyone who eat bread in the kingdom of God. This man at the dinner was thinking about what Jesus was saying, and he was saying, wow, the kingdom of God's going to be incredible. The rule of Messiah, the blessings of God in fruition and fullness. But see, the problem is this man thinks of the kingdom of God as some faraway future event. And Jesus is saying, no, it will be ultimately come in fullness later on at the second coming. You know, that's what Lent is, not merely a preparation for the celebration of Easter, the first resurrection. Lent is also a time where we ask God to prepare our hearts for the second resurrection, the final resurrection. And of course, the final resurrection, when we enter into the New Jerusalem, that's yet to occur. Nonetheless, Jesus inaugurated the kingdom, the rule and reign of God through the power of grace. Jesus inaugurated that by his person and his work. So in a sense, it's not a faraway event. It's right now. As a matter of fact, what Jesus is saying in this parable is that he himself is the feast. He is the one we must behold if our hearts are going to be melted and weaned from self and from sin. So the first part of this parable magnifies the wonder of the host of the feast, as well as the feast itself. Look at verse 16. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. Now, first of all, to have a great banquet, you need to be wealthy. And Jesus, of course, has infinite riches. Then to have a great banquet and invite many, you need to be very generous. Jesus is the infinitely generous God with his grace. See, the more we behold Jesus, the more our hearts are softened, the more we truly long to see him, be with him, respond to him, and experience the power of the kingdom. And during Lent, we're to take unique time to slow down, to shut out the noise, and to reflect upon the beauty of our Savior. You see, the Gospels paint a beautiful picture of Jesus. In the Gospels, we learn that Jesus is the pearl of great price. I mean, there's a merchant of fine pearls. And upon finding this one pearl of infinite value, he goes and sells everything he has and says, I must have this pearl. That's Jesus. So the challenge of the parable is, do you have such a vision of Jesus? Is that who he is to you? Are you willing, because you see his beauty, to give up everything? Is Jesus really for you to live? He's the treasure in a field. Man was walking in the field. He came across a treasure. He realizes the infinite value of the treasure, and he goes and gets rid of everything so he can buy that field that has the treasure. Is that who Jesus is to you? And then the Old Testament paints a picture of Messiah, paints a picture of this kingdom of God and all of its grace and blessing and fulfilled promises. The passage that Dan Iverson, our mission speaker, used this year, Isaiah 25, verse 6, on this mountain, that is the mountain of the New Jerusalem, the church, Mount Calvary, with Jesus and his crucifixion and then his resurrection. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. I mean, you see God piling the superlatives of the wonder of the kingdom and the beauty of Messiah through this passage. And we are to gaze upon Jesus and cry out for the work of the Spirit until we truly begin to behold the feast who is Jesus, the bread of life, and begin longing for him more than anything else in life. I mean, you remember the account after the resurrection when two disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus? And Jesus comes alongside of them after he's risen from the dead, and they can't recognize him. And they start telling him all about what's happening. And then Jesus began explaining about the Messiah through the Old Testament and showed that all the scriptures point to him. And then he broke some bread and they recognized him, and then he was taken out of their sights. And they talked to each other and they said, were not our hearts burning within us as he spoke to us? Dear flock of God, do you long for that? I do. Do you long to be in the place where as you gaze upon Christ and behold the feast, your heart burns with longing, hunger, thirst, and he becomes the pearl of great price, and you say, I don't care what it costs, what it takes, I gotta have Jesus. Even though I didn't grow up in a churched home, it's interesting. My parents, from my first kindergarten through third grade, sent me to a Lutheran parochial school. And I can remember it was very stodgy, very strict. I can remember getting in trouble for doing push-ups in a restroom. This older student wanted me to show off because I could do a bunch of push-ups, and it gathered a whole crowd, and I forget how many I did, but the point was I got in trouble. And so I began to think that school was a place where I just got in trouble. And there were teachers that I just thought all they were out for was to punish me. And I used to not want to go. I mean, there'd be days I'd just cry. I didn't want to go to that school. But then in third grade, I had a teacher I'll never forget. She just had a sweet soul. Sort of like Jesus on the road to Emmaus. I was around her, and something in me yearned and burned for Jesus, even though I didn't even know who Jesus was, really. I mean, I knew who he was, but I didn't know who he was. We started every morning doing the Pledge of Allegiance, and she'd have her hand over her heart, and you just knew she really was so thankful for being an American. And then we'd sing every morning, Fairest Lord Jesus. And sometimes she'd sing, there'd be tears streaming down her face. Fair are the meadows, fair is still the woodlands. Jesus is fair, pure, beautiful Savior. And when she sang, for me, like the world stopped. And I wanted, I wanted whatever she had as an 8-year-old. I couldn't put it in my own words. And then I can remember when I was converted. I was converted as a sophomore at Penn State, and I was in a fraternity house, and we had a little fountain or a pond, and there was a rock wall around it in a circle. And this was like January of 1980, and I went on my back and I looked up. I laid my back on the stone, and I looked up and I saw the starry host that we sang about this morning. And it hit me. I know Ferris Lord Jesus now. I know the one who flung those billions of stars into space. I know the creator of the universe, but not only do I know him, he knows me. And see, my greatest longing my whole life has been to know and be known. It's been to love and to be loved. And to recognize that my deepest desires were finally being met in this Jesus. And my fraternity brothers saw the change. I mean, my life was transformed. I'd found the pearl of great price, and by God's mercies, he opened my eyes to see, in fact, that he was the beautiful one I'd been longing for my whole life and didn't know. And I found that my whole Christian life, I'm actually trying to go backwards. I'm trying to actually get back to that 8-year-old that heard that woman sing, and whose heart burned inside of him for something he didn't even know he needed and wanted. And I've found that my Christian life is trying to get back to those early days of my conversion, where all I wanted was Jesus. It's all that mattered. It's all I cared about. And those days sometimes are far and few between. And the way to get there is to simply behold the feast, to take time to reflect, to gaze upon Christ, to recognize that he is the beautiful one. He is the fairest Lord Jesus. He's the feast. He's the bread of life. He's the fountain of living waters. And then to cry out for the grace of God to fall upon our lives and say, God, I know this is true in my head, but would you grant me the grace to experience it? You see, if we behold the beauty of Christ, then all of the excuses we try to come up with in the flesh to keep us from deeper intimacy with Christ or deeper commitment or experience of the kingdom, all those excuses fall away. But if we fail to behold Christ, and he no longer becomes precious to us, then the enemy will have no trouble at all planting excuses in our minds of why we really don't need Jesus that desperately. And we really want other things as much as him. And that leads us to our second point. Not only do we need to behold the feast, we need to ditch the excuses. Verse 18. They all alike began to make excuses after they'd already RSVP'd. I mean, the food is ordered on the basis of the number of respondents. On the basis of the number of RSVPs, you'd either kill a chicken or a duck or a calf or a lamb or a sheep. So the food was all prepared. And now when the table is set, the food's getting cold, everybody starts making excuses. Look at him, verse 18. I bought a field and I must go out and see it. What he's saying is there, what I am about to do, what I'm going to do, what my plans and agenda are, is more important, more pressing, more urgent, more essential, more critical, and more fulfilling than meeting the host and attending the party. So what is it in your life that you're planning on doing, wanting to do, longing to do, that gets in the way of loving Christ, that gets in the way of seeking first the kingdom of God. You know, what's interesting about this excuse is it's pretty lame. I mean, seriously? You've bought a field and now you're planning to go see it? You're kidding me, right? What if it's filled with rocks? What if there's no water? What if it's floodplain? Who buys a field and then goes to check it out? It's a lame excuse. See, the bottom line is, he doesn't have to do anything. He really just has no passion or hunger for the host. And he really doesn't think the feast is all that great. This guy is, he's basically climbing the ladder of success is what he's doing. He's planning the next deal. The rush of the next deal is more important to him than the beauty of the Savior or the wonder of the kingdom. The second guy, verse 19, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go now to examine them. The other guy was concerned about the future, his own agenda, his own plans. This guy is concerned about the here and now. He says, I bought 5 yoke. You know, that's a very wealthy person. 5 yoke of oxen in the first century, you could plow hundreds of acres. This is a very wealthy man. And in his busyness, because of all his wealth, he has all kinds of distractions, all kinds of things that seem urgent. And he doesn't want to go to the host or his party. Application's obvious. What is there in your life? How is busyness keeping you from the party, from the Savior? And again, this is pretty lame too. Okay, Lori and I have invited you to dinner. The date's been on your calendar for a while. We say come, it's like 5. Come at 6 now because the dinner's going to be ready then. The meat's cooked. You say, well, tell you what, I just bought 5 used cars and I figured I better go check them out. Really? You bought 5 used cars sight unseen? You bought 5 used cars without a mechanic looking at them? This is a lame excuse. The core issue is there's really no hunger or passion for the host. And there's really no wonder over the feast. And then the third example, I've married a wife and therefore I can't come. This guy's more rude than any of them. The other two at least said, please have me excused. This guy just says, I'm not coming. What's behind all these excuses? Well, they just don't think Jesus is the pearl of great price. That's what Jesus is trying to get at. They just don't think the kingdom of God is worth seeking first. And so what in your life keeps you from seeing Jesus? What idols are you looking to that you're trying to make life work through? What, I've said this before, what is there in your life that if it was taken away, you'd almost think, I can't live? What is there in your life that where you think of, if I don't get this, I can't go forward? Life's just not worth living. And see, the only true thing in life without which we cannot live is Jesus. The problem is our desires, our deep desires for Christ, our deep desires for the kingdom become distorted. So we think we are going to find peace that can only be found in Christ, a sense of well-being. We begin to look for that in other things, maybe a vacation, a second home, a third home, alcohol, drugs, pornography. We begin to try to satisfy what only Jesus can satisfy through other things. I mean, listen, I struggle at times with a deep desire for significance, for impact. I want my life to matter. But then that becomes distorted. And I think I'm going to experience fulfillment if I just work really hard. And so I become a workaholic. or I become a perfectionist about my messages, that I'll matter if I could just preach the perfect sermon, or I'll matter if I can just be the perfect leader. Well, the fact is, I'll never preach the perfect sermon, and I'll never be a perfect leader. And even if I did, it would leave me feeling empty. Because the only thing that can fulfill my soul's desire is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's it. And the reason why so many of us are constantly searching for more and more and more and more is because we think there's actually fulfillment outside of Christ and outside the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis from The Weight of Glory said this: "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." When's the last time you've been told that in the church? Your desires aren't too strong. They're incredibly weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what it is meant by an offer of a holiday at the beach. We are far too easily pleased. You know, Satan wants to kill your desires. And he wants to tempt you to go after much less than what you were created for. God says at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. All of your longings, all that you want in life, and all that you hope for eternity can only be found in one place. And that's at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Intimacy with God. Entering into Trinitarian communion and community. So let's, by grace, ditch the excuses. Behold the feast, ditch the excuses, and then finally, compel the desperate. Look at verses 21 to 23. Go out quickly to the streets and lanes. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. The person said, this has been done. There's still room. By the way, how encouraging is that? What we learn from the parables, God wants to be found. God longs to show mercy, grace, and love. God desires his house to be filled. God wants billions at the wedding supper of the Lamb. God delights to show you grace, mercy, and compassion. And to your frightened soul this morning, as the old hymn says, there is still room at the cross for you. But then as we go to the cross and we behold Christ and are drawn to his beauty, we're freed more and more from self-centeredness and self-absorption. And then the church actually becomes the aircraft carrier. And we leave this place and we fly those missions of the gospel, compelling others to come. Now, why do we have to compel people? Because the religious people who know about the host don't want to come. So who we're going to now are the outsiders, the despised, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. And they're thinking, when you talk to them about coming to the party, they're thinking, you don't know who I am. What kind of a host would want me, without even knowing me, to be at his party? And it takes us compelling people because they're saying, it's just too good to be true. And if this person really knew me, this host, if they really knew who I was and what I am, they wouldn't want me at the party. And so we've got to compel people. We have to paint the picture of the beauty of Christ. We have to paint the picture of the wonder of the gospel of the kingdom of grace so that people then would be compelled. They'd be persuaded. Yes, you are invited. Yes, there is room for you at the table. There's room for you at the cross. But we'll never be able to compel others if we are not compelled ourselves. And the problem in the church today is that people generally just aren't that compelled by the beauty of Jesus. And they're just not all that compelled by the wonder of the kingdom. It's words. It's rational. And it hasn't penetrated the heart. Tragically, that's the whole point of the parable. The Pharisees had it all up here, and they had none of it here. And the master in verse 24 says, none of them are going to be there. Now, thankfully, that was hyperbole as part of the parable. But very few of the religious people embraced the host and entered the party. There was a church service one night, and the preacher wanted to teach on the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. You know that psalm. And he had two different people read the psalm. One was a skilled orator. He was actually even an actor. And he brought all of his skills of recitation and pause and inflection. All that he knew to do well, he did very well. And at the end of reciting the 23rd Psalm, when that guy spoke it, the whole congregation broke out in thunderous applause. They were astounded at how well it had been recited. They'd never heard it like that before. And then a second gentleman was asked to read or recite the 23rd Psalm. This guy was old, well into his 90s. He could barely walk. He could hardly hear. He had to be helped to the stage. He walked with a limp. He had a cane. He had no oratory skills. He'd never been a teacher. But he started. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he continued. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And his voice began to break and his tears began to fall down his face. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy. And of course, he wasn't saying it like this. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I, who don't deserve it, I, who rarely seek God, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And there was no applause when he finished. There was a holy hush, and nobody moved, and nobody said a word. And the preacher got up, and he said, this is a holy moment. And then the actor, who had recited it the first time, interrupted the preacher and said, it is a holy moment, but let me tell you what just happened. I recited the 23rd Psalm, and I knew the Shepherd's Psalm, but that man knew the Shepherd of the Psalm, and that made all the difference in the world. See, the Pharisees knew the Old Testament. They knew about Messiah. They knew about the kingdom. You all know about Jesus. You know about grace. You know about the kingdom. But do you know Jesus? Is he your pearl of great price? Is there anything in all the world to you more important than knowing, loving, and trusting Jesus? Is there a hunger more alive in your soul, more than experiencing the love, grace, mercy, and compassion of the living God? Here's the good news. I can answer for all of you. Of course there are other things. And that's why Jesus had to come. That's why Jesus had to die. We go to him. We go to the cross, freely acknowledging, God, I've got so many loves in my heart vying for my heart. And I want Jesus. Remember that old scripture song? I'd rather have Jesus more than riches or gold. I'd rather have Jesus more than anything. Will you pray that? During Lent, will that be your prayer? I'd rather have Jesus than anything. I want Jesus to be my pearl of great price. I want to ditch the excuses. I want to be compelled by this Savior. I want to be compelled by this kingdom. And I want to be one who compels others to come with me. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus. We want to see him more than anything. And God, would you open our hearts to long for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven? And might we live in such a way that we fellowship at the table with you all the days of our lives? And might we be in awe that we will dwell in your house, if we know Christ, forever? And so, God, during this Lenten season, would you draw us kindly to repentance? Would you grant us deeper faith? Might we be able to move further up and further into the pipeline of grace? And might we offer Jesus and grace and the kingdom to all those around us who are just as desperate as we are but may not even know it? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.